Please be seated. So I do want to start this morning with a confession. I know, again, I talked about how you might see your clergy as particularly special and remarkable people, but I confess to you, I thoroughly enjoy reality TV. And not just any reality TV, but reality dating shows. I know. Sometimes I like to watch gripping dramas, and sometimes I like to watch, you know, films that I think about and chew on for days, but sometimes I just want to watch messy, mindless, maybe it's fake, but who cares, romance drama. It's like my entertainment junk food. Now, if you've ever seen these shows, which most of you have, don't kid yourselves, if you've seen them before, you know that a key feature is watching people find out if the other person is, you know the phrase, there for the right reasons. And then they try and figure out if they are, quote unquote, in love. I am fascinated by this question. Is this really love? I remember trying to dissect and quantify it as a late teenager, as my friends and I started to get into serious relationships, right? Because the question is, when do my feelings count as love? It's fascinating because it's entirely intangible, right? It's impossible to measure, but we approach it with this scientific method. We look at the evidence. Okay, how do you feel when you're around them? How do you feel when you're not around them? How do you feel? Is it like butterflies? Is it like this? Let's try and think of all the metaphors and let's chart it out and try and do this diagnostic work to find out if this counts as love. Because we're asking these questions to look at the intensity of our feelings and try and measure it to see if it's the real thing. I bring this up because, of course, love is the subject of our epistle reading today. Now, all the readings together might feel a little bit kind of disjointed. So we've got the Transfiguration, the gospel passage we just read, and there's the Old Testament sort of prequel to the Transfiguration with Moses' face shining after being on the mountain. But then there's also this long reflection from Paul's letter on love. But I think actually if we hold up these two texts, these two passages or these three passages, and we hold them next to each other, some great things come into focus, like bringing together two ingredients for a delicious meal. So if you'll allow me to be chef this morning, I want to spend some time on the Transfiguration and then see how the things that we notice there bring out some of what is going on in 1 Corinthians in that very famous passage about love. So what is going on in the Transfiguration? There's a very basic way to read the story as simply evidence of who Jesus is, right? This is just a sort of proof. And it is definitely that. It's a moment where the three disciples get a peek behind the curtain to see things as they really are and understand Jesus for who he really is. But the Transfiguration is more than just proof that Jesus is greater than an ordinary prophet. It's easy for us, or maybe it's common for us, to try and reduce biblical events to something graspable. For us, reading about it thousands of years later, it just becomes a thing, a story, a miracle that happened. But pause and wonder for a moment how disorienting this event would have been. The disciples fall asleep. Jesus is praying and the disciples fall asleep and they're in this kind of groggy haze and they're waking up and Jesus is illuminated and Moses and Elijah are there. And I think it would have been very disruptive. It would have been like waking up to a light shined in your eyes. Seeing things the way they really are can be disruptive, and they can knock you on your back. One of my favorite depictions of the Transfiguration, it's hanging in my office. It's an accidental icon by an artist named Kelly Lattimore. Mary, can you put it up on the screen? So it's called the Glitch Transfiguration, and it's an accidental icon because the artist was creating a more traditional-looking icon of the event, and her computer glitched, and this is what came out of it. I love it because it shows how disorienting and disruptive it must have been to see Jesus for who he is, to have the veil that suddenly very thin, and you're looking at Jesus and suddenly you're like, what is going on? This is the kind of way that Jesus, when we encounter him, should confront us and disrupt us and disorient us. There are beliefs that we can say easily and think that we understand their implications, But so often what's happening in the Bible is far more complex and radical than we know. I think it's helpful to notice that in Luke, just like in Matthew and in Mark, the transfiguration takes place just after Peter makes this incredible declaration. Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responds that you are the Christ, the Messiah, as in you are the one we've been waiting for to come and save Israel. And in response, Jesus immediately tells his disciples that he must suffer and die, and that anyone who wants to follow him must take up their cross. And about 8 days after that, they go up the mountain, and this apocalypse takes place, this unveiling, this revealing of what's going on. You see, when Peter says, "You are the Messiah, you're the one we're waiting for," he was probably very excited that God's people would start winning again. Good news, we've been the losers for a while, but now we're going to be back on top. So Jesus has to redirect them. The way of the Messiah is the way of the cross. The way of the Messiah is losing to Rome. The way of victory is inexplicably the way of self-denial. The last will be first, the poor are blessed while the rich go away empty. This is the way that Jesus and who he is confronts who Peter and the other disciples want him to be. So often what we want from Jesus is for him to be a thing to be grasped, someone to be controlled. We defang some of his most controversial teachings, especially about things like wealth. We try to explain away the parables that are most confusing. He couldn't have really meant that. We soften the way of the cross so that it becomes really manageable alongside our own comfort, around our own ideals about what a good life looks like. We take Jesus and we say, "You know, I've got an idea of kind of being comfortable and set for life. And Jesus, you're a nice little add-on. You're a nice little spice to the flavor of the meal that I'm making of my life." But if we really pay attention time and time again, we'll find that Jesus invites us into greater faithfulness, which means new things get disrupted, new plans get shaken around. Part of what's revealed about Jesus on that mountaintop is not just his own dazzling appearance. I love the word dazzling is in Scripture this morning. But that Moses and Elijah are there. It's why the lectionary had us read from Exodus this morning, where Moses' own face, right, radiated after his conversations with God. Now, it's not the first time that Moses went up the mountain, received the law from God, and came back down. The first time, you may remember, ended with the people creating a golden calf, an idol to worship. Interestingly, we haven't stopped creating both literal and figurative golden calves since. Interestingly, I learned this week that it's not an accident that it happens twice. Usually, when we hear stories twice in Scripture, we should note that's not the biblical writers forgetting that they already told the story before. That's the biblical writers trying to tell us something. And in Exodus, there are two sections that repeat themselves, where Moses goes up on the mountain, gets the law, comes down, there's a bunch of events around it. The first time the people fail, but the second time they're faithful. The second time they're able to receive from God and commit themselves to God. Now, just like the disciples seeing the transfigured Jesus, the Israelites were shocked and it says they were a little bit scared, nervous about the glory that was showing from Moses. But I think even in the midst of that, after they got over that initial discomfort, I think they were encouraged. They had already failed God. In fact, you think right at the start, they get the law and first thing they do is make a golden calf. They failed to trust him, failed to follow his lead, but God persisted and gave them another opportunity. The interaction between God and humankind isn't and has never been based off of what we bring to the table. It's never a deal that God makes with us. It's always based on who God is. In the verses just prior to our Exodus reading, God is clear that the covenant established is built on his faithfulness, on his love. God doesn't act with us because he needs us. God does not establish a covenant with the people of Israel because he needs friends. He's not insecure. He's not looking for validation. God acts first and foremost because he loves. Because God loves the world, in Exodus, he establishes this covenant with a particular group of people to be a kingdom of priests, a kingdom of people who would learn from God and then show God's goodness and love to the nations around them. That's who God wanted to make, not a special people that he just likes. They're not just God's favorite. They're meant to be the people who bring God's love out. And in the Gospels, we see that Jesus is our great high priest, the one who perfectly fulfills that role, who perfectly embodies that promise to make God's love manifest to the world. I have a friend who has this phrase he uses all the time, because to him, it's the foundation of our understanding of God and of ourselves. It's sort of his little like linchpin that everything else is built on. He always talks about the living creator God who is love personified in the historical Jesus Christ. The living creator God who is love personified in the historical Jesus Christ. That's our starting place for understanding who God is, who we are, what we're called to do. There is a God who made everything. That God is, by definition, love, and that love is made manifest in Jesus. In today's readings, Moses interacts with God so he can teach the people. And in the Transfiguration, when God the Father's voice echoes from heaven, the disciples are told, "This is my son, listen to him, to be instructed. There is a way that leads to life, and I want to lead you in it." And as we know from other parts of the Gospels, when he was asked to boil down what it means to live in God's ways, to walk that way of life, Jesus is clear, it's love, loving God and loving our neighbor. Now, here's where things get tricky. It seems simple, but this is where things get tricky and where I want to bring Paul and reality TV into the conversation. We have a romance problem, and that is we tend to think about love first and foremost in romantic and sentimental terms. When we hear love, we think about romance. We think about Sleeping Beauty. We think about that sort of, whatever love story is your favorite love story, think about it. That love story is a romantic story. It's something that we experience or something that we feel. These love stories are things that happen to us, right? We fall in love. We get swept up in love. Even before we call it love, we catch feelings. But for the purpose of this sermon, I want to say that we're talking about here maybe should be better described as intense like, or maybe attraction, but not love. Still good, still a gift from God, still a thing to be celebrated, but it has very little to do with what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 13. Let me explain with maybe a personal example. I love teriyaki wings from Buffalo Wild Wings. I totally understand. It's like the mildest sauce they have. And like real people who like chicken wings would not choose a chain restaurant to be the place to get their favorite chicken wings. But that doesn't matter to me. I love them. It's in my top five favorite things to eat. Sitting down with a plate of those wings, some fries, and a tall beer and just gorging myself is a sign that there is a good God out there and that he has good things for us. It's a wonderful experience. On my birthday, I just like sit by myself and I just have that meal. It's the best. But love here, right? Love here has everything to do with my preference, my personal enjoyment, how things taste, and how my gut feels. Love here is my personal experience. So when we talk about love that way, it's a sensory experience. What we really mean is that I love how I feel when I'm around someone. I love how I feel when this is going on, when how someone else makes me feel. I love that when I'm near them, I feel butterflies and get weak knees. These are true statements that we can apply to Buffalo Wild Wings and a high school crush all at the same time. But again, none of what I just described is bad. Don't hear me say like, oh, that's feelings are terrible. It's wonderful. What a gift that we get to live that life. But it just doesn't have much to do with what Paul told us this morning. It's almost a different thing entirely. Paul is writing to this Corinthian church that has all kinds of gifts, right? Paul's listing all this stuff they have, but they need to be rightly ordered. They need to be used in the proper way. Think about it like tires that are out of alignment or an instrument that hasn't been tuned. Sure, you're driving. Sure, you're playing the song, but it's not right. And actually, an out-of-tune instrument or tires that are out of alignment, yeah, you're playing a song or driving, but pretty disastrous results can happen either way. The spiritual gifts on their own are just raw power, which Paul says is worthless unless it's pointed in the right direction. He, in fact, says it's nothing. Gifts and skills and talent that are not used for love are just noise. 1 Corinthians 13 that we read comes in context, right? It's in the context of using spiritual gifts in chapter 12, and then in chapter 14, how to order your worship service for the good of the whole body. Paul does say, enjoy the greater gifts. There's a hierarchy of gifts that we could think about and wrestle with, but of all the ones you should strive to have and exhibit, he says, look, these are all the gifts you should have. Desire the greater gifts. But I'm going to show you something even better. On top of whatever gifts you have is the virtue of love. To put a fine point on it, if we were to compare those who have an incredible healing ministry or are gifted preachers or musicians or talented artists or prophets, think about the Christian examples that we look up to. They frequently are people who exhibit gifts. If we hold them up next to someone who sat for an afternoon and gave up their afternoon to sit alongside a hurting friend and give their non-anxious presence, Paul says, which one of those is more important in the kingdom? The thing you should strive for more than anything is to love well. Part of the Christian life is growing in emotional and spiritual maturity. Friends, spiritual maturity, mature faith, looks like love. It looks like these things. Being patient, love is kind, it does not envy, it doesn't boast, it's not proud, it doesn't dishonor others, it is not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs, it does not delight in evil, it rejoices in the truth, it always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. This is one of those dense passages of Scripture that you could spend a lot of time on every other word. And this is not a list of what it looks like to fall in love. This is a list of how one loves. We're not going to go into every single detail. I'm not going to break down for you an elaborate, discourse on what not being self-seeking looks like. Because I think when we stare directly at this list, our eyes squint and we suddenly feel the need to put a veil over it. Right? We're encountering a very disruptive picture of love because I don't think any of us love anybody this way, let alone love everybody this way. And here's where our texts crash into each other, where seeing things as they really are is incredibly disruptive. One thing that I think comes through when you look at this list is that love costs. When you compare the experience of falling in love with truly loving others, as Paul talks about here, one is what I enjoy experiencing, what I get, and the other is what I am giving up, which is what is so disorienting about encountering God for who he is. Because it's a call to love, but it's also seeing that God loves me in that way. As my friend says, love is personified in Jesus Christ. Take a look back at the Transfiguration. We naturally understand power or influence or getting caught up in ecstasy. This is what Peter wants to respond to. This is amazing. Let's stay here. But Jesus is up on the mountain talking with Moses and Elijah about his departure. Departure is actually the same word as exodus. It's an allusion. It's a reference to the fact that Jesus' death will be the saving action for God's people, just like the exodus. Just like how the Exodus was how the Israelites were led to their promised land. But the difference is, Jesus' Exodus will not mean that he would be delivered from the crashing waves of death, but instead he would be plunged directly into them. As Jesus is suddenly revealed for who he is, he's having a conversation about how he would go and die. Jesus, who Peter has declared is the Messiah, will love the way that God has always loved, at a cost. We want so much to stay on the mountain where we can fall in love or have our experience, but the voice says, listen to Jesus, who's going to send us right back down the mountain. It's notable that in all three Gospels that have the Transfiguration, the very next story when they go down the mountain, the disciples encounter a demon that they actually can't cast out without Jesus' help. Reality smacks him upside the face. We want the mountain, and Jesus says, go pick up your cross. We want glory, and Jesus says, it comes by way of dying to self and loving others. Now, love, by the way, is not never drawing boundaries or being a doormat. Sometimes we read a passage like 1 Corinthians 13, and we think love is passive, that it's actually just accepting whatever comes to us. In fact, allowing other people, especially brothers or sisters in Christ, to mistreat you without a word in response is not truly loving them, because love is wanting the good for the other. It is not good for someone to make a habit of hurting other people. It is damaging to our souls to mistreat others. If I really love someone and I really believe sin eats and corrodes at your soul, then letting you mistreat me is incredibly unloving, because I'm saying it's fine if you rot away your soul, if you break your relationship with Jesus by persisting in harshness. Love is not an invitation to have no boundaries, but it's a commitment to desiring the good for the other at my own cost. And for people who are conflict diverse like me, that cost is often the cost of bringing up the problem when I'd rather just ignore it. Sometimes that's what love looks like. It looks like saying, I would rather just grin and bear this, but I love you enough to bring this up to say this hurts me, and I want to talk it through, right? There's a way to bring up a problem that's unloving, that's like I'm keeping a record of wrongs here. But there's a way to love that says, I desire our relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ to be such that I'm willing to work through the discomfort that I feel to name the thing that needs to be named. N.T. Wright, in his For Everyone commentary series on 1 Corinthians, offers this way to think about the list in 1 Corinthians. He sort of offers this advice. The first he says is, look at this list and actually start by saying, how do I see this in Jesus? First and foremost, when you see that list, and I don't think I often do this, but look at that list and think about the fact that God loves you with that kind of love. You can go through that list and replace the word love with Jesus. Jesus is kind. Jesus doesn't envy or boast. Jesus does not keep a record of wrongs, certainly not wrongs that are forgiven. Know not only that God loves you and feels love towards you, but he loves you exactly in this way. That's the love that God bestows to us. And once we've been there, once we've spent some time reflecting on how God loves us, then we can honestly and prayerfully ask, do I see this in myself? The God who loves us wants us to embody his love. And where we fall short, we can bring ourselves to him and ask him to help us love the way we ought. Again, the benefit is it's not about white-knuckling and trying to force yourself to love. It's saying, God, let me be a mirror. Let me be a conduit of your love. Let me take the love that you bestow on me so much and pass it on to someone else. I know I've said this in sermons before, but I think it's been one of my more helpful prayer practices. When there are people that I find a hard time loving, maybe people that I'm not really interested in loving, but know I ought, sometimes the first step is like, God, you love them, so I just need to like borrow dad's credit card of love and like pay on that. Like I don't have it, but the account is dry, but you love them. So I'm going to try and just like borrow some of that for now until I get back up on my feet. Okay, so we receive love from God. We ask about how we see this in ourselves, and then ask, what would it look like if I were to love in this way? Start to take steps, not just in having a positive disposition, but to actually love them in word and deed. In fact, I find that when I start loving people in this way, I feel loving towards them afterwards. Sometimes I've got to go through the motions to learn how to feel rightly towards other people. Sometimes my heart catches up to my hands. Not always, but sometimes it's really helpful to know this is what I got to do, and I'm going to do it with a joyful heart, and God, help me to kind of get the car running. It's sort of like those old-timey cars where you're like cranking the engine and eventually the engine starts. Sometimes that's what loving others is like. You're just cranking it and you're hope like, please, please, God, let this start. Let this engine start going. I'm going to add one more piece to Wright's list, and that's to borrow a phrase I think we've heard Dan say a number of times, and that's garbage in, garbage out. Ask yourself, who are you reading and listening to? Who informs your understanding of the world around you? And don't just default to like, well, I listen to Christians, it's fine. Christians can be hateful and unloving just like everybody else. Are you being formed and shaped by voices and teachers and worship leaders and all kinds of people who are displaying this kind of love? When I read the news, when I watch TV, when I watch movies, ask not just about the content of what is being said, but how it is being said. Jesus called us to speak the truth in love, and so often we assess the truth piece, but we don't assess the love piece. We say, as long as it's true, who cares if it's nice or not? I don't need the love part. All I need is truth. Jesus says these are both necessary. And if you ignore either of those, you can get yourself into deep water pretty quickly. If you ignore truth and all you have is what appears to be love, you're not actually being loving. But if you ignore love and say truth is love, right? We know that's not true. Let's not kid ourselves. You've had someone at some point in your life tell you something true in a way that made it like 10 times harder to hear because they were being a real jerk about it. You've had that experience. You've probably had the experience of telling someone something true and being a real jerk about it. Being a jerk with the truth is not a virtue. Loving is a virtue, though. So a steady diet of hate and denigration and exclusion and derision will poison the well of your soul where living water is supposed to be springing up. Look for voices that speak the truth in love. Look for voices that love so that your own posture towards others can be fueled by the love that God has for them. I want to end on a little bit of encouragement from Paul, because walking the way of the cross, loving as God loves, is incredibly hard. Yet Paul tells us that faith, hope, and love last, and the greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, and love last. They will persist. The job you have, the awards you receive, the money you accrue, your legacy, however you define that, it will all be eventually gone. I know we're not quite at Lent yet, but I'm going to give you a little preview. One day you will die, and everything you have will go to someone else, or it will go to no one, and eventually it will wither away. Most of us at some point will be forgotten. All of our desire to establish ourselves and hold on to something, most of us will be forgotten. But love, that we are promised, persists. When it feels like your mountaintop experiences are few and far between, when it seems like the loving actions you make are not making any difference at all, Paul tells us those are seeds you are planting for the life of the world to come, that every act of love bears fruit in the life of the world to come. So the actions, when you love someone, that is your legacy. That's your investment in the future. Love is the only thing you can invest in that pays eternal dividends. Loving others the way God loves us, that's living into the future. It's positioning ourselves as citizens not of countries and kingdoms that are passing away, but citizens of a kingdom of the life of the world to come. Love is the only thing that's really worth doing. Or at least in comparison to everything else. The gifts are great. Paul lists them for a reason. But I'm going to show you an excellent way, he says. So may we learn how to love like that. This week even, may you have an opportunity to make a choice whether you're going to walk in love or walk in a desire to fall in love. Walk desiring to actually give up something in order to desire the good of others. That's a choice that will last into the life of the world to come. So I'm going to end with our collect, because I think, although it doesn't mention love, it points us in the right direction. O God, who before the passion of your only begotten Son revealed his glory upon the holy mountain, grant that we, beholding by faith the light of his countenance, may be strengthened to bear our cross and be changed into his likeness from glory to glory, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever and ever. Amen.